Our scripture reading this morning is also from Exodus 13. We'll continue our study in the book of Exodus, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13. We'll be reading to verse 16. As the children of Israel have left Egypt, the Lord gives further instruction, and this is all still before they arrive at the Red Sea, and another conflict comes before them. So Exodus 13, beginning in verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season, from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male, shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asks thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males. But all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt." Amen. May God bless his word and the preaching of his word shortly. We open again God's Word in Exodus chapter 13, and I'll be reading the first three verses. In these first three verses, we do find the three main themes that this whole portion is exposing. The reality that you belong to God. And secondly, the reality that you came out of the house of bondage. And connected with that reality is that there are those still inside, as it were, the house of bondage. And thirdly, the reality that having come forth out of the house of bondage, you must live a holy life. And I'll be reading these three verses, and you'll see how we have these three truths that we hope to consider today. So Exodus 13, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. And throughout the events in the book of Exodus, what God was teaching his people and teaching not only his people Israel, but every single one who would become his people throughout the course of history, He was using that history to teach his theology. This is not just history happening and the people are being delivered from a land of bondage and going in the direction of the promised land. There is theology being taught, and God was teaching that theology in a way that it would become part of their history. It would be part of their narrative. They would enact these things year after year in the celebrations that God wanted them to have. And so the Passover meal, for example, which was the last dinner they had before they were delivered out of Egypt, the Passover meal that they were being commanded to repeat every single year around the same time, it was so that forever in their minds they would be reminded that for them to be delivered, the innocent had to die for the guilty. Because that's what the Passover meal was, that little lamb that died in every home or in the combination of homes, and the blood was put on the portals. It was to teach them that, yes, I am a God who is graciously saving you, but for you to be saved, a victim will have to die. And of course, that was portraying to them the gospel itself of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what's just so precious. We have something remaining of that Passover meal and of the reality of being reminded of these things in something very tangible in the life of the church. And next Lord's Day, we're hoping to celebrate the Lord's Supper. A couple weeks ago is when we were planning to celebrate it, but we had to put it on hold. But as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we realize that that's a sacrament that we've been given by the Lord, where He commands us to repeat continuously. And by our indication in God's Word, it's not just once a year. We find many occasions to believe it should be often. There's not an understanding exactly how often, and so churches do it in different repetition cycles. But see, this is something that was handed over to us. Even the reality of doing it repeatedly, following the pattern of the Passover meal, and in the Lord's Supper, we are. Like in our minds, we have the very picture of the one who is the victim, who was innocent and died for the guilty. We're not with the connection with a lamb. It is not in that wine remembering the blood of the lamb. It is remembering, yes, the lamb meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. That bread and that wine is pointing to the Lord Jesus. He's the innocent one who died and paid the price so that there may be those who are received and delivered. And so this is what God was doing with the people, and we have a connection with that. There's something similar that we repeat, that we continue. And then also the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was to follow. That dinner was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, it was two feasts in one. And even as they, and so sometimes it's called the Passover feast, sometimes it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But every Jew understood it starts with Passover, it continues with unleavened bread. The first day we eat bread that's unleavened, and we continue doing it for 7 days. And see, now they've left, and even though they've left, the feast continues. They're now on the unleavened bread part of the feast. And that was a way for them, again, every year they would be reminded. Why? Because God wanted us to take no leaven from Egypt, and communicating with us the reality, the sins of Egypt and the ways of Egypt, the gods of Egypt, that was to be left in Egypt. And now we have a life of holiness, a life where we depend upon the Lord, where everything that is sinful is mortified and put aside. And I commit to you that is part of the Lord's Supper as well. The reality of living a holy life. This is what the Lord's Supper always does, isn't it, beloved? In your heart, we are there asking forgiveness. We have that sense of guilt to partake if sin is not being dealt with. And we want to deal with it, or else the Lord will deal with us. And so there's a sense of purifying our hearts, a sense of sanctifying us as we come around the table. And this is why it's important to participate in the Lord's Supper. This is why it's important to have it in a more repetitious way, and not just once or twice in a whole year, because we need to be reminded that sin has to go, that sin cannot remain, that we need to be repentant, that we need to confess our sin. And now, there is one more thing being communicated with God's people that, again, is connected with our reality and what we experience as believers. And it's this consecration of the firstborn, where God is saying through Moses, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whosoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel." See, this is something new connected with their experience, and it's very parallel with what has happened with the 10th plague. Because you'll remember that the 10th plague, it was the firstborn of all the Egyptians, of everyone who didn't have the blood on their doorposts, the firstborn of all the families and of all the animals in Egypt died. Well, that, of course, by necessity means that the firstborn of all of Israel's people survived because they did have the blood. But now that they're out and they're able to kind of think back of what's happened, the Lord is saying, and it's not just now go on, those that survived, all the firstborn that made it, and from now on, all the firstborn that are born to every mother, to every family, I want you to understand they are mine. And this is what enters us then into this first point of ours, that you belong to God. And I make this point with an emphasis. It is not a truth that applies to believers alone. There is no detail here. I'm not saying you belong to God if you're saved, and you don't belong to Him if you're not. That's not true. You belong to God. That is a universal truth. And beloved, see, this is even why precisely the Egyptians' firstborn died, because they also belonged to God, but the difference was they were not living as if they did. And they were not living as if they cared. They were not living as belonging to God, and so therefore they did not obey God. And you can imagine if one family of the Egyptians had had enough sense in their hearts, and it would have been through, of course, God's grace to their minds to make them think, put that blood on your doorpost. Join yourselves with an Israelite family. There could have been that provision for an Egyptian as well, if they had repented. See, it would take a lot of brokenness. It would take a lot of humiliation. It would take repentance and faith. And those are the ingredients, beloved, that adds any soul to the body of Christ. We're not told if there was such a family in Egypt. But if there had been, and they had said, "Can we join your family? And I want you to understand that I'm joining your family because I want to serve your God. And I believe that lamb whose blood will be on the doorpost of your house will save my firstborn. Can I join you?" You think that family would not have been welcomed? Or an Egyptian home that had thought, "I will trust in the blood of the lamb." And what would be communicated is, we belong to God. My firstborn belongs to God. We all belong to God. See, beloved, the suffering and affliction in the world is because they don't live as they should. And how is that? As belonging to God. And because they don't live as belonging to God, they get the price of belonging or thinking, pretending that you belong to yourself. It is as if God even says, "Okay, I will turn you over to your sins of ownership, and you will find out the destruction that you put yourself in." That is God's judgment. But you see, it's not because these souls don't belong to God. They do. That is the ultimate truth about every single soul in the whole entire world. The reality that you belong to God. That is a truth that is ultimate. That is a truth that is foundational. It's really the most profound thing about you. It is the most important thing about you. It is what gives meaning to your life. It is what gives purpose to your existence. It is what gives comfort to your soul. It is what gives direction. And it is what gives protection. That's why it gives comfort. See, because you are God's, you now know that you are to live how God wants you to live. See, if you say, "I belong to God," well then, therefore that means God is the one who establishes who I am and what I am to do. You have Him as your guide, and you understand that that's the way to live. If you know you are God's, you know that you are to please Him and not man. Because you are God's, you now know that you are protected. If you belong to Him, He will take care of you. And there's really, that is the most foundational truth. And I was reading about this family, the family of the Campbells. It was a lady who married a Scottish man. He was the one who was the Campbell. But this man was not good in character, because after so many years, he left her, and she had three children. All of them, of course, with the last name Campbell, which is a very well-known name in Scotland. And later in time, she received this letter from the royal family in Scotland inquiring about her family line. And they found out that her firstborn was in direct connection with the Stuart family in Scotland. She didn't realize, but she had married a man from the royal family in Scotland. Possibly this very Campbell didn't understand it either. But he was out of the picture now. But all these three children were royal blood. And they received an official letter from the royal family in Scotland. They found out they were royal. And one detail is that after they were abandoned by the Mr. Campbell, they lived a very impoverished life, living out of the charity of some family and friends. And beloved, we don't need to receive that letter, as encouraging it might be that some of us might read that we are from some royal line in England or Scotland or in any other nation. What we're reading in the Bible today, if you're a true believer, you are hearing this from your father. And if you're not a true believer, you are hearing this from your God, who is saying that you do have royal blood in you, of the most royal family there can possibly be. You are from the very family of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and either you are living as such through the blood of the Lord Jesus and faith in Him, or you're rebelling from that. And yet, by trusting Christ, you are engrafted in the family. This is what I mean about you belong to God. If you're not a believer, I want to encourage you to realize you are rebelling against the one to whom you belong. But see, you still belong to Him. And that in and of itself is really the call to repentance. If you belong to God, your Maker, you think it pleases Him for you to continue in rebellion instead of coming in humiliation and faith and saying, Lord, I have not lived as belonging to Thee. But if I do, I want to. And what brings you back in a legitimate way? It is the blood of the Lamb, even the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in His shed blood. See, what's precious about this portion right now, this is what they were being taught. They had learned the Passover, and they learned that the innocent must die for the guilty. They learned with unleavened bread that sin has to stay back in Egypt. God does not want us to go on into the promised land with Egypt in our hearts. And we need to desire to be His. We need to be sanctifying ourselves to Him. But God was adding one more biblical theological principle, and it was the principle of redemption. And redemption, what it does is teach this belonging nature. And before we go on to our second point, let me bring in the theme of redemption here, because overarching all of this could be the theme of redemption. The whole sermon could be called the doctrine of redemption. I'm calling it out of the house of bondage, because that phrase captures what redemption is, even explaining what it is. Remember, boys and girls, the best way, and if you're like me again, I always need very simple definitions to understand something that might be very profound. Redemption is very profound, but it's very simple. Redemption is the idea of a ransom. It is the idea of a price that was paid. Now, that price is paid and that ransom is given because the subject who needs to be redeemed is in bondage. It is somebody who's a slave. It is somebody who will not be let out without great to-do. He can't get out. See, he's in shackles and he's behind big walls. It is the idea of being a prisoner. And even if you see the outside, you can't go outside unless you are ransomed, unless the price is paid. And so if you think of a thief inside a prison, it is as if someone outside has to pay the price that the thief stole, and then the thief may be let out loose. That will be the ransom. And in the case that we have here, the ransom is paid because the Egyptian people were all in bondage. They were slaves, and they would not be let out because Pharaoh wanted their work. He wanted their labor and would not let them go. Pharaoh wasn't even interested in a ransom being paid. So when we're talking about ransom, it's not that God said, Pharaoh, let them go and here's the bill, I'll pay for it. Pharaoh had nothing to do with receiving the ransom. In terms of receiving, God pays it unto Himself. It is His justice that is satisfied. It is not like somebody else is receiving money so that God can get His people back. Because, see, the people never belonged to Pharaoh to begin with. God doesn't owe Pharaoh. And by the way, in this doctrine, there's some people confused, and they do say that God paid the bill to Satan, and then Satan let us go free. No, because we never belonged to Satan to begin with. God owes nothing to Satan. And when the ancient church was struggling with this doctrine, they understood redemption is in the Bible, and then there were some who said, well, God paid Satan, and Satan let us free. Well, that would mean that God owes Satan something in a debt, and that's not true. Satan is the usurper. You see, he's the one whom we willingly gave ourselves unto when we fell in Adam. But we still belong to God, but we're rebellious. And we're as if saying we belong to Satan now, when we don't. So God has nothing to do with paying Satan to receive us back. It is his justice that needs to be satisfied. So the payment, in essence, is really more unto himself. And we realize this whole term is, it's not that, of course, God has to clear his debt with himself, and in that sense, no, it's just a term to help us understand what salvation is. So he's adding this whole concept of redemption that helps us understand then how we belong to God. And this adds now one reality. Every human belongs to God, but the person who is saved belongs to God in this double way, which is so precious. Because, see, it is only the saved who are redeemed, and they are redeemed, meaning they were purchased. They were paid for. And so, beloved, let's go back to Israel here. This is what they had to do now. The rest of their lives, every mom who would have a newborn baby that would be a boy, she would have to realize, okay, this is my first son. He belongs to God. And now this was the precious thing about it. That little boy was a token for the whole family, saying, we all belong to God. And it wasn't to say that the second boy, the second girl, the third girl, that they all belonged to the family and only that little boy belonged to God. The firstborn belonging to God was a way that God was imprinting upon the family and into each of us as well, the thought that we all belong to God. The firstborn stood for everybody else. Be a ewe, but she's not a ewe yet, but she's about to have a baby. If it were a boy lamb, we would give that boy lamb to the Lord. If it were any of the animals that were offerings, like oxen, goats, because he only cared for the first harvest, first parts of the harvest, it was a way to understand if we give the first part is because everything else belongs to God. And we want to acknowledge that it belongs to him. It's the principle of the first day of the week. The firstborn, the first fruits, and the first day. The reason, beloved, we're here in church today on a Sunday is to remind us that not only this is the Lord's day, tomorrow is as well. And Tuesday, and the Israelite couldn't even go to his flock and not have this truth, because he would see his lamb and his sheep, his ewe, and you would see that this is my lamb who has grown now to be. And the Israelite couldn't even go to his flock and not have this truth, because he would see his lamb and his sheep, his ewe, and you would see that this is my lamb who has grown now to be a ewe, but she's not a ewe yet, but she's about to have a baby. If it were a boy lamb, we would give that boy lamb to the Lord. If it were any of the animals that were offerings, like oxen, goats, and sheep, you would get the firstborn, and you would give those very ones at the temple. You read, if it were a donkey, so you can't give a donkey's foal as an offering, because that's an impure animal that couldn't be used as a sacrifice. So the little foal of the donkey was born, and you would say, well, it is a boy, it is male, it belongs to the Lord, I will get this lamb and give it. And if for some reason you didn't have a lamb, you'd have to kill that foal. And some commentators think that that was symbolic of saying, if you can't give it to the Lord, then it has to die. Just like what happened to Egypt. Since they didn't believe they were from the Lord, their firstborn died. And it was God showing, you all belong to me. And I am merciful to only take the firstborn. I could take everyone. But you see how the gospel was being preached in mercy to the Egyptians. And the Israelites would have something symbolic. We don't have a lamb for this donkey's baby. Well, we need to kill this donkey's baby because it belongs to the Lord. And we can't give it as an offering because it's an unclean animal. And now I have my baby. Well, how do I give him to the Lord? Well, and notice, the redeeming comes in here. Well, you can redeem that baby. You can pay a ransom. You can pay a price for that baby. Right here in Exodus, it doesn't give what to give in place of the baby. The idea could be that it is the lamb. But later when you go to Numbers, God gives an exact value for the baby boy. A family that were to say, okay, here's a baby, and I don't want to give him to the temple. I do want him to stay here at home. So I will give 5 shekels, because that's what it says in Numbers to do. 5 shekels of silver for every baby boy. Now, the second way would be, instead of redeeming the baby, you could actually say, here, Lord, this is your baby. And the most famous example of a mom who literally did that was Hannah. See, when Hannah gave her little boy Samuel, that was the baby who opened her womb. And instead of redeeming him, she chose to go ahead and give him. And he served Eli in the temple, in the tabernacle. Now, there's an example in the Bible that is more famous and more precious than Samuel. And it was a baby who was redeemed. And he was allowed to be raised with his family. But of all babies who have ever been born, he was the baby that most belonged to God in the pure sense of the word belonging. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, boys and girls, where Mary and Joseph, on the 8th day, they go to the temple to dedicate Jesus. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were acknowledging, this is the baby who belongs to God. But I know the Lord wants us to raise him, so we will redeem him. And they gave the value instead of giving him. And now what I meant about the most precious example is that the Lord Jesus, of all humans who have ever lived, he's the one who then voluntarily gave himself fully to the service of the Lord in literally the fullest extent possible. Remember, as he was a little boy, when he's being looked for by his family and they're troubled, and Jesus said, how it is that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? See, even though Mary and Joseph didn't give him to the temple ministry, he understood his ministry was to serve God. And to the point where we hear him saying in John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then the famous phrase that Jesus said, my meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Mary and Joseph redeemed Jesus. But you see, when the family redeemed the baby to keep him at home, it never meant that now the baby belonged to the family. And the best example of that, as I'm saying, is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was redeemed, and he was raised by Mary and Joseph, but he understood, I'm an Israelite, and I belong to God. And he understood, I'm the Son of God. I belong to God as being the servant of God, and I'm the one to be the one who will die for the sins of the world. And he volunteered himself into that ministry, beloved, so that through him, you and I can belong to God in the fullest of ways and in the voluntary way. And in the way of blessing. See, those who are here this very moment and acknowledge, I do not belong to God voluntarily. I am not yet saved. See, you need to understand, you do belong to God, and you are in rebellion. And Jesus is the only way to then belong to Him savingly, to belong to Him in this voluntary way. See, it's voluntary because God doesn't force you. God doesn't bring you kicking, screaming to the kingdom. You come by faith. It is a gift that He gives, but see, in your own heart you say, I believe. I want to come. I desire to come. And through Jesus, you can come. And so that's our first point. But then our second point, you came out of bondage. And in the second point, there is a distinction. Not everyone is out of bondage. The true believer is out of bondage. The unbeliever is still in bondage. And it's amazing how the parallels are the same. There are many unbelievers that are outside of the realm of the church who have nothing to do with church. They don't care for the church. And they are figurative of the very Egyptians who stayed behind in Egypt. When Israel left, the Egyptians didn't all follow suit. They stayed. The majority of them stayed. Remember, we read there, though, that it said that there was a mixed group and there were some who went with the Israelites. And more as we read in Exodus, we're going to find out that many of the people who went with the Israelites were still really living in bondage in their hearts. They even wanted to come back to Egypt. Remember, there'll be moments where they want to stone Moses and Aaron and elect a leader to take them back to Egypt. What explains that? Well, these were people who never left Egypt in their hearts. And this is the reality, sadly, that we live. There are people that are out in Egypt. They don't care for the church. They don't even want to say they're Christians. They're offended if you even think they're Christians. They like Egypt and they serve the gods of Egypt and they're in bondage. But there are those who have come forth out, as it were, with the church. They've been born in our families. We have sons and daughters that might be 10, 12, 13, but they're still not believers. There may be a husband or a wife who is still back in Egypt. See, that's the reality of the church. The church visible is not made of every single person, a true believer. There are those in the church visible who are not yet true believers. So it's as if they are still in bondage in their hearts. And the parallel to them would be those people who went with Israel and they're out in the wilderness and they're being blessed with the manna, they're being blessed with the water from the rock, they hear Moses, but in their hearts they don't love the Lord. And see, and this is what happens in the covenant church. You're hearing God's word. You're being raised by godly parents. And you're being told things of God's word. If you're a wife who's not a believer, you hear a husband who prays and who leads you to the Lord, but you're still outside. Or you might be the husband who's not a believer, but you're also blessed because your wife loves the Lord. And you were raised, and so you have the right vocabulary. The thing about being raised in the church is that there is that blessing that even as an unbeliever, you might make better choices and you have conservative ways. But see, if you're not a believer, you are still in bondage. And this is what even explains this dynamic where you see the church and it is bombarded, not often from outside, but from inside, people inside that want the church to be like the world. They want the message of the world. They want the music of the world. They want the dress code of the world. They want even the vocabulary of the world. Well, see, those are people who are actually in Egypt in their hearts, but they're inside the realm of the church. And this is the struggle that the church often has, is to help these souls realize, no, see, we don't want the world We don't want us to be like the world. You notice what Jesus, what God is saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. The church is otherworldly. Yeah, but there are people out in the world and we want them to come to church and feel comfortable. See, that is even the wrong premise. People who are out in the world, they feel comfortable in the world. And so we think that we need to make the world, the church, like the world for them to feel comfortable. And heaven is not like the world. Don't we want to see them in heaven? God does not condone with the things of the world. Do we want to see them comfortable next to God? You see, the whole problem with that premise is we're wanting to see them comfortable just for a temporary time. Because if souls do not meet with Christ, they will not be comfortable in eternity. There is a measure in which we have to say, when the world comes into the church, that they need to feel elements of uncomfort. Now, beloved, this is the key. And this is what's very precious about a church that understands this. We don't want them to feel uncomfortable in that they walk through these walls and none of us greet them and say hello and acknowledge them as human beings. If that's the way by which a soul is uncomfortable in a congregation, it is because of our sin and not because of the truth of Scripture. You see, if there's somebody who comes and sits in our pews and not a single soul acknowledges that they exist, they will feel very uncomfortable. And it will be really more because of the world that is in the church and not because we're trying to be like Christ. Because to my knowledge, even people with the greatest of sins, the Lord Jesus made them feel very comfortable, loving them and letting them weep on His feet. You see, that's Christ. And that's who we are supposed to be. So if unbelievers come and people who are in church come, we need to show them love. If we see them fumbling through a psalter, we need to come and sit beside them and say, "Do you mind if I show you where we are?" And just open it and pass it to them. Show that you care. You see, that's Christ in the church. When the world comes to visit. Now, if what makes that soul uncomfortable is, you know, the people were too loving and they didn't give me space. One day that can still minister to their hearts, and when they want the love, they'll come back because now they know where to find it. But I don't usually see that as a complaint. When people are not uncomfortable in church and it's the right way, it's because they say, well, the preacher talked about hell and talked about sin and talked about blood. And even to think of Jesus as someone who died to save me, I don't want to hear those things because I don't want to believe that I need God dying for me. That makes me feel too guilty. You see, if that's what makes someone uncomfortable, there's nothing we can do. But very sadly, often what makes people uncomfortable is because we don't show them love. And we don't want to show an interest in their souls. And that, I would submit to you, it is when the world enters the church. Because the church should not be that unloving. The church should be full of love and full of care, full of tenderness, full of concern. Because we have in our own families people who are still in Egypt. And we want to love them. We want to evangelize them. We want to pray that God will open their hearts and souls. And then they will enter through Christ. And they'll be part of this family who's out of bondage. So that's our second point. And thirdly, and I want to end with this, you must live a holy life. See, the whole reality of belonging to God and knowing that you belong to God brings this dynamic that again is universal. And I want you to notice this in our points. There's a parallelism here. The first point is everyone. I don't care who you are. And I don't care what kind of life you have lived. And you might say, but you don't understand. I have nothing to do with God. Yes, you do. You have His image. You are His creature. You belong to God. See, point number one is universal. No one escapes it. And that is even one of the principles by which all of humanity must be evangelized. You must live as belonging to Him. And it is through Christ that you will be purchased out of your life of voluntarily belonging to someone who is not really your owner. Sin and Satan. And they have no claim on you. You owe them nothing. You can defect from that kingdom by trusting in Christ. But then in our second point, there is this big distinction. Not everyone has come out of the house of bondage. Beloved, as a Christian, you need to understand that. That is where I was before. I was a slave of sin. I was belonging as if to someone else whom I didn't belong to. But now I've been purchased. I've been bought forth out of that. And the unbeliever needs to realize, and this is what you need to believe in order to even repent, you are in bondage this very moment, this very instant. There is no such thing as an unbeliever who has left that bondage because he knows enough of the gospel and he's now at least seeking God. There isn't that reality. God, of course, can work in the heart of a person. And the moment he is seeking after God, see, the Bible says there is none that seek after God. So the moment if you're a true spiritual seeker, it is because he has already sought you. And if you have any kind of love in that direction, it is because he has loved you. Not a single moment is an unbeliever outside of that bondage by his own strength. It is impossible. It is even a heresy to say that that is possible, to attribute life to someone who's dead spiritually. See, it's impossible. But the moment you're a true seeker in the direction of Christ, well, that's because the Spirit has taken hold of you. He is quickening you, or He has already quickened you. See, there's that mysterious work of the Spirit that we don't know the very instant and second that it works, but it begins. And if it begins, it is a good work that He will complete. And so you're outside of bondage already, you see. You might not realize it. And that's why sometimes you look back and say, well, I was converted when I was 15. But really, it was when you were 13 that all of this began. And we just don't know because it's a mysterious work of the Spirit in the heart. But there's a moment that you can say, I can say right now, with all the sins that I still have, I want to serve the Lord because of His grace. Not anything in me. But then it might be hard to know exactly when that began. But then we come to our third point. You must live a holy life. See, I want you to realize this is again universal. Just as every human being in this whole entire world belongs to God, also you must live a holy life. You belong to Him and you must live for Him. But you can only live for Him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that family would receive that little baby and they would understand, okay, this baby belongs to the Lord. Let us redeem him so we can raise him at home. So we'll pay the 5 shekels. But the whole family was understanding we all belong to God. And because of that, we need to live a holy life. The whole eating of bread without leaven for 7 days was imprinting in that mind. Since we belong to God, we need to live as unto God. And beloved, this is how I simply want to end. Is this how you seek to live? Is this how you desire to live your life? See, first I want to speak to you as if you're true believers. As a true believer, do you want to live a life sanctified unto the Lord? Eating unleavened bread every day. I say that, of course, in a symbolic way. It's not what we eat that will make us holy. but it is who we love. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you acknowledge? See, it begins there. Acknowledge that you belong to Him. Your eyes belong to Him, so your eyes can only see what He wants you to see. Young men, if you are seeing things with your eyes that you ought not to see, you are stealing from God, whose eyes they belong to. You see, this is what you need to understand and how it connects. Since you belong to God, every part of you belongs to God and should be lived unto God. So that if your eyes are portraying evil, you are using what belongs to God as if it belongs to you. And that is your sin. Because your eyes don't belong to you. They belong to Him. And your hands, they can't grab whatever it wants. And you say, oh, what a beautiful wallet. I want it. Your hands aren't yours. They belong to God. Are you using your hands in a holy way? Are they sanctified to God? See, are they redeemed? Are they purchased to the one to whom they belong? Your hands and your feet and your ears. And if you have friends who just say evil jokes, sinful things, and you're just listening to that, you don't have the freedom to listen to those things. Because those ears don't belong to you. And it certainly doesn't belong to those friends. It belongs to God. Render them to God. It's in Romans. Render your instruments of your body to God. Do you acknowledge this? And the way to do it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in Him. Trusting in Him and also being blessed by the benefits of it. Because like I said, that family of the Campbells found out they were part of the royal family of Scotland. But Lord, that pales, but beloved, that pales in comparison with what you and I discovered. The Bible is like a letter where God is saying, you have royal blood. You are mine. This is what we're reading. I think it's so emphatic in verse 2. It is mine. Let that read to you. God is saying to you, you are mine. And that means that you are a son or a daughter of the King. You have royal blood. You will be protected by this King. You will be taken to live with this King. If you love his ruling King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how sad that we live in a world where so many take glory in belonging to themselves, and we're not able to even keep ourselves alive, but maybe around 80 years and then we go. Do you belong to God voluntarily? Are you saved? Have you called upon Him to save you? Have you said, Lord, I see that I belong to Thee. So now, Lord, make me Thine through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pay for my sins. Ransom me, soul and all. And help me to live fully Thine. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we plead, Lord, with Thee to be the one to purchase such souls who are still in the bondage of Egypt. Lord, we plead that Thou would open eyes to acknowledge if they are. We pray, Lord, that Thou would give the weight to acknowledge the slavery to sin. That Thou would also give, Lord, that sense of misery, that staying in those sins and in their own deadness will never bring them salvation. Lord, help these souls to acknowledge that they must be redeemed. that they must be purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. Lord, we as parents are not able to pay the 5 shekels for redeeming souls from eternity of hell. That was only symbolic so that we would all acknowledge we belong to Thee, Lord. Help all our children, all our fathers and mothers in this hearing that acknowledge, Lord, that they belong to Thee. So, Lord, they must live unto Thee. Open their eyes, Lord, to the Lord Jesus, that they would believe, that they would trust, and that they would be redeemed by Jesus, our Redeemer, the one who paid the price, and not with silver or gold, but with His precious blood. We thank Thee, Lord, and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.